You've already had three good sermons. Excellent. I want to thank all of the people who spoke this morning. And it was a tough week to try to want to get back into this preaching mode. Last week was fairly exhausting, I suspect, for all of us. And as I spent some time in meditation, I remembered that when I was a young boy, which is about all I can remember anymore, growing up in north central Indiana near Purdue University, we lived on a country road that went out to a two-lane highway, Highway 26. And this incident that I remember that has marked my life in such a significant way was well before I had my driver's license. I don't know at what age, really, I became consciously aware of life and its dangers as well as its joys and pleasures. But I'm guessing this story happened maybe when I was around 12, when we were sitting on the porch in the evening being chill, seeking to be cool. That's what we used to do on those hot summer Hoosier evenings. Our farmhouse was surrounded by six massive 20 to 25 foot tall soft maple trees. There was no air conditioning back then, and the air in the house was still very hot from the daytime. So you sit on the porch and you talk about how cool the breeze is as you're swatting away mosquitoes. They were absolutely beautiful, extremely boring evenings. And we heard the cars crash. The sound carried to us by that cool north wind. And my dad rushed to the car and I bailed in beside him, not waiting for permission to go. There were no seat belts back then. Engines were huge, gas was cheap. And the crashed cars were a smoking heap of nearly unrecognizable metals down at the bottom of a steep, nearly V-shaped hill, a quick down, you know, and a quick up type thing. It was fun if you stayed where you were supposed to stay. And our star basketball player was dying in one car. He had already dropped his girlfriend off. He was probably rushing home to beat his curfew. The other driver survived to tell the tale. And basically, you couldn't see if one car was down at the bottom of the hill and the star basketball player came over the hill fast and furious in some manner and they crashed, right? It was my first dead human body. And it was not a pretty sight. And this was back when highways simply followed the contours of the earth. Today, because we have earth-moving machines, we change the shape of the ground to make roads safer. We learned at the expense of others. The same with seat belts and airbags. We used to have massive highway death tolls, but we learned how not to have so many. We legislated safety because people who can drive fast and unsafely, well, we still do it, right? And accidents happen. But oh, what changes have occurred. And we're on the verge of even greater ones with robotic cars that will actually follow all the safety guidelines. It's almost boring, but we could argue that it's a miracle. I remember how well this kid who died in the crash was cleaned up for the open casket viewing. I stood there at the funeral home, staring at him, remembering him dying, and thinking, well, they've made him look good. He was a very handsome dead, as dead goes. I read an article this week from one of the radiologists at the hospital near the shootings at the high school in Parkland, Florida. He said he was sitting in front of his computer screen viewing inner digital body images when the gunshot material began to come across his screen. He said he had never seen wounds of that nature before. And he says he sees there in South Florida a lot of gunshot victims, like daily. But handguns, he said, with normal bullets, he says, penetrate the body and they leave sort of a straight line trail through whatever is in their way. He said, we take the pictures, we send them to the surgeon, and they take out the bullet and they stitch back together the damage. He says most gunshot victims survive if they get to the hospital in time. He said an AR-15 bullet travels so fast and with so much energy, he says the pictures he had in front of him showed the path of the bullet and then inches of destruction on both sides. The exit wounds were, he said, the size of oranges. And he said the surgeon simply had nothing left of organs to stitch back together. Now you might ask, where am I going with this? If you have ever had someone you love die, and we all have, I'm a big believer that we need to see those that we love dead. It's always your choice when working with me, but you need to know that seeing dead helps us define life and vice versa. It's sort of like in religious liberty circles. We argue what is good. We argue what good is saying yes to a statement of faith if you don't have the same right to be able to say no. A yes without a no option is not really a yes. It is a forced and contrived faith confession. I spent time in graduate school as a hospital chaplain in a Trauma 1 emergency room in Kansas City. I have no idea how many people a night I saw die, but it was a bunch. Whenever I could, I would take family members in to see the rather immediate results of dead, because those people would benefit from seeing what happened in a more controlled environment there. Medical doctors would often turn to me and say, as medical doctors can be prone to doing, "Chaplain, you go tell the family what's happened." And I would laugh and I would walk away from them saying, "No, that's your job. I'll come in and take care of them after you're done." Doctors don't like people to die on them. And having to tell a family an ugly truth in a moment of crisis is hard for them too. But it helps them, I think, stay balanced inside themselves to have to tell the truth, not only of saving someone, but also of not being able to save someone. No one should see shot up children. But when we don't see the ugly, torn up and ripped apart by bullets from a war zone, we are missing an aspect of truth and awareness that we can get in no other way. I want my president, legislators, and supporters of all efforts to not change gun laws to see not only the survivors, but also the dead remains of those kids and teachers who were once so innocently beautiful and are now mangled pieces of meat. Because it will help us change and mature as citizens and people of faith. We're a funny people. Our movies, our video games, and television shows are filled with make-believe death in unbelievably high numbers. In an average video game, there are probably, 100 deaths per minute, complete with blood splatters and mangled body parts, and those games are played for hours on end. But we rarely are we able to see in our society real death. And I think we're missing a crucial part of living. Our government during the Vietnam War allowed embedded television cameras on the battlefields, and we saw carnage. We saw the death toll every night on the evening news on a tote board back behind the newscasters on every one of the three stations. We saw body bags that had real bodies coming back home to be buried. The military learned its lessons. None of that happens anymore. The Bush administration during the Iraq and Afghanistan wars even stopped showing the plane loads of caskets coming back to the United States. Seeing death makes war, makes school shootings, even death row executions too real. And to those with the power to do so, they have worked to edit those realities from us. I think when we see for ourselves happens to cause death, it causes good women and men to become medical doctors. It causes legislators to pass safety laws, even surrounding so-called constitutional rights, and seeing real trauma to real bodies that cause death leads citizens to demand even more change. Right now in Indiana, it is against the law for any of us here this morning to carry a gun into this building or even have it on the property because we have a Head Start school as part of us. It is a same next door, incidentally, at St. Charles or down in Clear Creek on the south side, that because they have a church school. Our Indiana legislators this week will be voting to allow anyone to have guns in churches that have schools unless a church forbids weapons coming in to their churches. You see, churches are private property, and we can define what happens on our private property to the degree that we control anything, but we would have to opt in and decide what is our preference, or else anyone will be able to carry onto this property. I would like you to seriously ponder what you want in this regard, and then be in contact with your legislators and your church officers. They're all listed in the bulletin this morning, our church officers. Each of you, of us, need to know that we are empowered and required to add our official input into that process. We may or may not be on the side that wins on this issue, but our participation is crucial. Our numbers add up unless our legislators know both the opposition and the support, and so that they can at least act on a fuller knowledge. Silence continues to make us complicit in any number of horrible scenarios. Please don't be silent. Take a stand and be heard. There are not many times that I think that it is appropriate to have the largest cross in the world immediately to my back. I've often joked that if I'm in an accident and wake up in a good Catholic hospital, where when I open my eyes and there on the wall in front of me is a dying Jesus on a cross, I don't know if I'm going to find it all that comforting, really. What are they saying about my prognosis? I'd rather have a Jesus that is up and running around, having fun, drinking wine, hanging out with people that no one else will openly hang out with, not a Jesus that needs an IV fluid bag. Now, I'm going to make this closing as quickly as I know how. Many of us are appropriately embarrassed having a bigger-than-life cross hanging here because we know that it primarily, in 2018, communicates the triumph of Christianity, the dominance of Christianity in our moral and ethical thoughts, the power of the church rather than what I believe is the essential truth of having a cross, which is to realize that God and we are identifying with the unjust and untold sufferings of the world of people and creatures that we share this life with. Unlike at the beginning of the gospel messages when Jesus and the disciples are on a high and Jesus says, "Follow me, come on, let's go this way, I'm going to make you fishers of people." By the time we get to today's scripture lesson, Jesus' new call to discipleship comes with dire warnings. If you want to be my followers, let you deny yourself, take up your cross, one of those, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? I think too often our Christian faith has been about accepting the glory, the success of Jesus dying for our sins so that we don't have to. Jesus, the successful Messiah, who now rules over all, and all we have to do is accept the premise, and we have the assurance of a home in heaven when we die. Go, Jesus. That sounds as inane to me as the crowds of our fellow citizens at a curling event in South Korea shouting, "Go USA, go USA." It's not that God is not standing with winners, but I suspect a good theology of the cross, the heart of true faith, is that God is most fully lying with those who have crashed and burned on the slopes of whatever event. It is with those who are in some locker room crying in disappointments, and with those who stand in second and third, maybe even fourth, knowing that they're now done. And now they're going to have to redefine their lives because they're not winners. The theology of the cross that has merit is about how we learned through the Jesus of history that God cares the most. God cares the most. I'm guessing, right? I just think God cares the most to identify not with the winners, but with the suffering of the majorities, and is comforting us in our hopelessness, in our death prognosis, in our fear of standing away from the crowd that is chanting, USA, USA, USA. Patriotism is most often about segregation, when what we need is simply more inclusion. God, I believe, through the cross is identifying and strengthening us when we must look into the glazed eyes of those who have just died from a horrible, tragic shooting that we will never forget for the rest of our lives. But I think God takes that ugly, and through our lives of service in hundreds of different ways, brings our world closer to what the reality of God ought to be, because we are standing with, we are feeling with all of those who suffer, including ourselves. The theology of glory is built on an assumption about the way a God is expected to act in the world. It's, if you're a scripture reader, it's kind of the way of Peter early on in the gospel, because he thought he had it all figured out and they were being successful. But the theology of the cross on the other side is grounded in God's self-revelation in the weakness of suffering and death. And that's the way of the kingdom. The theology of glory confirms what people want in a God. The theology of the cross contradicts everything that people imagine that God should be. Since our dominant culture, and I'm part of that, prefers winning, might, and success, the theology of the cross that I'm talking about will oftentimes make us look pretty silly. The theology of the cross shows us our God as one who suffers in solidarity and compassion. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in a letter from prison dated July 16, 1944, just before he was killed by Adolf Hitler, he said, and I quote, "Only the suffering God is able to help," end quote. A crucified Christ is good news to a bruised and broken people. In fact, good news to us all. It is a crucified Christ who sends us out to his sisters and brothers who are being crucified by the powers that be every day. Are we willing to do what Jesus requires and die in the process? Or will we deny Jesus in order to save ourselves and our lifestyles? Being a person of faith is just a challenge. It's not easy at all. What kind of faith do we have?